Good morning and welcome to another edition of Mornings for the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network. I'm Richard Rutledge, joined by
Ryan Smithy.
And we are glad that you have taken the opportunity to be with us this morning. We are going to continue our study through the New Testament as we strive to study through the New Testament in 2016. Hopefully you are up to date. If not, remember you can go to the on-demand section on the webpage. Just click that on-demand link. From there, click the Mornings for the Master icon. There you'll be able to select the chapters that you may have missed so that you can catch up. And by the end of the year, Lord willing, we will have completed the New Testament study. Before we get started on that, though, I want to remind folks of the events that are going on, things that are on the bulletin board for us here in Northeast Texas, as well as throughout the Brotherhood. Maybe you have an event that's going on, or at least one that you're aware of. If you would let us know about it by sending us an email to mornings@tgrn.org. That's mornings@tgrn.org. We'll do our very best to get that on in a timely manner so that folks will be aware of that event. We have, We have at April the 15th through the 17th will be the 30th Annual Maybank Lectures. This will be at the Maybank Church of Christ in Maybank, Texas, and they are located at 306 West Mount Vernon Street there in Maybank. Their number is 903-887-0311. This year's theme is Be Not Deceived. It'll kick off Friday evening with their youth night. And we have that kicking off, registration at 6:30 p.m. We're going to have John McCormack. A man is deceived when he thinks that evil company will not corrupt good morals. They'll have feed that night with pizza. Then the lectureship kicks off Saturday afternoon at 1 p.m. And it'll run through the day till about 8 p.m. that evening. Then Sunday it'll kick off at 9 a.m. and conclude about 7 p.m. Sunday evening. So the Maybank Lectures, April 15th through the 17th.
All right. And then also the following weekend, April 22nd, that's a Friday night. We are going to be hosting right here at Mount Vernon an area-wide congregational singing. And that is from 6:30 p.m. to 8 p.m. And there's going to be some refreshments afterwards. So we look forward to a great time of singing and getting to fellowship together. We are asking that you call the church office if you would like to lead some songs, just so we can put that list of leaders together and some of the song selections to get that organized. And the phone number here is 903-537-4129.
Then we have the Love Lady Lectures, which will be April the 22nd through the 24th. And this is going to be in Love Lady, Texas, the Love Lady congregation. This year's theme is Lessons in Lyrics, and it'll kick off Friday evening at 6 p.m. with a food and fellowship. Then the lectures actually begin Saturday at 1 p.m. Well, 12:30 will be congregational singing. Then they have Seek Ye First. Lendell Mitchell will deal with that. Trent Kennedy is going to be dealing with Unto Thee, O Lord. And Dan Manuel will have Let the Lower Lights Be Burning, followed by Dinner on the Grounds, then Create in Me a Clean Heart, O God, with Mike Bonner. Sunday, things continue with Frederick Starks dealing with His Grace Reaches Me, Rick Popejoy, Oh, I Want to See Him, and Jason Rollo, A Mansion, An Empty Mansion. Now, did I misspeak on Frederick Starks? I think you told me Wade.
At one time, that said Wade Webster. I don't know which one is newer. So.
Yeah, I'm not sure who you're going to have. Just by this flyer, you may have different ones, but you can give them a call, 936-661-5853 for the Love Lady Lectures, 22nd through the 24th. And we are going to be broadcasting this live as well, so right. If you're unable to make it down to Love Lady, you can listen in Saturday and Sunday on the side channel.
Kind of the side channel. There'll be a link on the homepage for that specifically on Sunday. So,
okay.
And then that following week, that beginning that Sunday, April 24th through the 27th, a busy week, gospel meeting at the Broadway congregation in Tyler, Texas. And this is going to be with Rick Popejoy, and he's speaking on New Testament Christianity in a Yes. I said Pope Joy. That was on my mind. It's Rick Brumback with the Southwest School of Preaching. He's going to be speaking on New Testament Christianity in a Modern World, and we are hoping to be able to broadcast that live as well. And so be looking for those links, a lot of great opportunities in addition to the regular programs.
And those links, even if they, you know, show up, say, Saturday, they're not going to go hot. They won't go live until the time of the event. Mm-hmm. So, you know, don't worry about it if you're clicking on it. You don't get anything just when you do it. When the meeting begins, it'll be live, and you'll mm-hmm. be able to listen there. Also coming up is the 24th Annual Gulf Coast Lectures. This kicks off May the 5th and runs through the 8th. This year's theme is Christian Fellowship. And so it'll begin Thursday, May the 5th, and it runs through Sunday. And you can get information by going to portlandtxcofc.com. That's portlandtxcofc.com, and you can get more information about the lectureship there. I want to remind you as well, immediately, well, actually, right before that, the focal point's going on. That'll be April 30th through May the 5th, focal point. Just go to univcofc.com, and there you can find on their homepage a link to click to register, and also where you can download the PDF for the brochure, and you can see all of the event information there. And so that's all I have right now. Ryan, you see anything? We have anything else on the bulletin board you're aware of?
That's all I know of at this time.
So. All right. Well, maybe you've got something going on. Don't forget, shoot us that email at mornings@tgrn.org. We're going to start our study in John chapter 3 in just a moment, but we're going to take a quick break before we do so. Stay with us. Welcome back to Mornings for the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network. Again, we are grateful that you have joined us this morning as we study through John chapter 3. So hope that you have your Bibles handy. Maybe you're able to sit down and take notes and study along with us. We hope that that's the case, and then we can go through this study together. If not, if you're driving along, just listen. Don't try to follow in the text. You can do that later. Maybe recall to mind as you read through at a later time. But let's start things off. It's a familiar text. The events that happened in John chapter 3, even as we section them out, each of these sections are very familiar to people. To most Christians and to most people who have just a little bit of Bible knowledge, they've read through these things. And we're going to read through the text. There's 36 verses that we get to deal with this morning, and so we should be able to do these in a timely manner. But let's read through basically these first 12 verses. We're not going to go through the complete conversation that he has with Nicodemus in one section. We'll just read through portions of them, these introductory remarks, and then he says a few other things that we'll look at as well. But let's notice these first 12 verses to begin with.
There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?
All right, now, you know, it introduces us and reminds us of who we're dealing with. This is not just any individual. He is one of the Jewish elite. Gives us his name. He's a Pharisee, so he's of the strictest sect. He was a ruler of the Jews. He's one of the council of the Sanhedrin council, and so now this man comes to him in the middle of the night, and then discusses a few things. Notice what he says in verse number 2, though. He says, "We know that no one can do the things that you have done unless he's been sent of God." And so what was it that proved this to him? But it was the miracles and the things that Jesus had done. Mm-hmm. He said, we know that you can't do this unless God is with him. Well, John is one of the books that really gives us an insight of why the things were written. Mm-hmm. At the very end, towards the end of the book, John 20, 30, and 31, many other signs truly did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Mm-hmm. So he said, we have seen these signs. But then now he tells him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so he tells it that there is a necessity to be reborn. A new birth must take place. If he says it again in verse number 3, verse 3 there, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is a little confused about this in verse 4. But, you know, this idea of the kingdom, what is it? Mm-hmm. Well, remember what Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter makes the great confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says unto Peter, Unto thee I give to thee the keys to the kingdom. And upon this rock I build my church, mm-hmm. and the gates of hell shall not. So here we see the kingdom of God, the church of God, Christ, the family of God. It's referred to in many ways, the body of Christ. Here the kingdom, though. And he says one's going to have to see it. In Mark 9, in verse 1, he reminded that kingdom was going to come with power. And Acts 1, in verse 8, that power would come with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, it did. Mm-hmm. Holy Spirit came and the power came. And in Acts chapter 2, the kingdom came, because at the end of that chapter, God was adding to the church daily those who were being mm-hmm. saved. And so we see this, and it was necessary for an individual to see or to enter the kingdom. But also, notice Nicodemus is confused in the nature of this birth. In other words, he's thinking physical. Mm-hmm. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time? Well, of course not. But he's not seeing these things. And so Jesus says, most assuredly, I say, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, when we get to this born of water and of Spirit, you know, there's some confusion there with people right. today. They want to think, well, he's talking about two different births.
Mm-hmm.
And they want to say, well, Jesus is saying a physical birth. The water is the amniotic fluid and everybody. But that wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. Mm-hmm. Except, he says, except you do this and this. Well, he's already done that. Mm-hmm. There's no need to say you have to be physically born. He's standing in front of him.
Right.
That wouldn't make sense to begin with. It's a spiritual kingdom that he's speaking of. But then also our grammatical structure here also talks about one birth of two elements. You know, he's saying not the fact that it's one, you know, a physical birth and a spiritual birth, mm-hmm. a birth of water and a birth of Spirit, but it involves both water and the Spirit. And that's where our conjunction comes in. It joins them together. And a person must be born of water, involving the water and the Spirit. In Titus 3:5, it's the washing of regeneration. Or in Ephesians 5:26, it's the washing of the water in the by the Word.
Mm-hmm.
And even Peter, that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the Word of God, that lives and abides forever. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 23. It's that Word that was able to give us life, James chapter 1 and verse 21. And so he says now that the Word of God is involved with this, this new birth that's going to take place. It is born of water and a Spirit. And it includes, you know, if we think about the fact that you're born of the Word, well, the Word of God is the commands of God, and the commands of Christ included, mm-hmm. Mark chapter 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That baptism that was preached in Acts chapter 2, and that baptism that washes away sins, Acts 22:16. So, you know, here are all these elements or these things that are involved. The elements are water and Spirit that are mentioned here. But then he also, you know, he goes on and he shows that there's some evidence of this birth as well. Because he says, now, you marvel that I say you must be born again. But, you know, here he says that which is born of flesh is flesh, born of Spirit is Spirit, and you marvel at this. But he says you're able to see the earthly things. The wind blows and where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't out tell where it comes from or where it goes. And so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. There is some evidence of that. You know, I can't see the wind, but I can see what the wind moves.
Right.
And I can't see the Spirit, but I can see how the Spirit operates in the lives of folks.
Mm-hmm.
There is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. There's a change in a person's life after Christ. And you ought to be able to see these things and know these things.
I think that just a reminder there of how, for certainly all that the disciples knew and had and learned, and they were still thinking very physically, it's no surprise Nicodemus is coming and thinking very physical nature. And Jesus, much like we'll study tomorrow in John 4, turning that conversation.
Right.
It's think of a spiritual nature. And, you know, they're going to be looking for the great signs of this coming. Well, you're not going to see this coming in a physical way, but you're going to see the effects of it in the lives of his disciples. So.
And that's exactly right. You know, over and again, we see the closest followers of Christ,
mm-hmm.
even thinking a physical kingdom is coming, a physical nature of everything. And Jesus is always saying, you got to look through it from the mm-hmm. spiritual side. We see that in John 18:36 as well, when he reminds them, my kingdom is not a physical
right.
kingdom. It's spiritual. And here, Nicodemus needs this reminder. This birth that I'm talking about is not a physical birth. You've already been born. You have mm-hmm. to be born again, and it's a spiritual birth that takes place. And there's evidence of that in Galatians 5:22 and 23. If we go on, you know, in Galatians 5, that idea, you know, we walk by the Spirit. And and we live, you know, not by the fleshly things, but by the spiritual things is what we're striving for. So this evidence is there. Mm-hmm. But and that's where Jesus said, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, then how will you believe heavenly things? Now, the conversation then turns, even though it, this is our same context, our same conversation. Actually, it'll carry us through about verse number 22 before this encounter with Nicodemus mm-hmm. comes to an end. And so now in verses 13 through 16, let's notice what he tells Nicodemus.
And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
All right, familiar text, one that so many folks are familiar with. But he just points out here in the beginning this idea that, you know, no one is ascended into heaven but he who came down. And who is it? It's the Son of Man. It's Jesus. And now referring back to Jesus, or referring to Jesus, he points us back to Moses. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that takes us back to Numbers chapter 21, mm-hmm. Where Moses was commanded to construct the brazen serpent, place it upon that stick, and then those who had been bitten, when they looked upon it, they would be healed or saved. Mm-hmm. Those who didn't would not. And, you know, when we think about that, it also here now telling us it's referring to Jesus, the idea of the cross, looking toward that cross, mm-hmm. but also this idea of looking to. Mm-hmm. The Hebrews writer gives us that as well in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. You know, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight of sin that does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Mm-hmm. You know, our focus is there, and it's not, you know, we have this idea of bringing it to the cross. But that brazen serpent also would be something of a hindrance later mm-hmm. For the children of Israel as well. And I think we could even see some correlation between the two. Mm-hmm. You know, how a lot of people take the crucifixion, they've right. made the crucifix, and it's become something that is venerated. Well, if you remember, that's exactly what happened mm-hmm. to the brazen serpent. And it became what would later be translated as Nehushtan. I think it's over in 2 Kings chapter 18 later, where it's called that Nehushtan, or that empty or vain thing, in 2 Kings 18 and verse 4. So it became sin for the people. Right. And sometimes I think people look at the cross in such a way. It's, you know, mm-hmm. the crucifixion, it's become nothing more than a piece of jewelry.
Right.
It's become something that is empty and even vain in their imaginations with it. And here, that's not what he's talking about. We're not mm-hmm. going to lift it up and look at it in that way. But we need to remember the sacrifice
right.
that was made.
Yeah, it's kind of like the ark. You know, I've done a lesson, you may have well, but the idea that they had God in a box. Well, mm-hmm. we can bring the Ark of the Covenant out, and we're going to win the war. Well, no, because you don't have God. You're not on his side. I think sometimes we surround ourselves. I've got these crosses on my wall and the Bible's on the coffee table. Well, if it doesn't mean anything, then it's just emptiness. Right. It's vanity. So certainly that reminder there that we're doing something. I mean, the Israelites had to listen to God and obey his instructions to go out and look at that serpent. And Jesus is going to remind us we have a responsibility to listen to the will of God and go forth and do it.
Exactly. Over there, you know, again, that was in 2 Kings 18:4, where it says that they had placed these things in there and it became Nehushtan to them. But now let's move on, because we see that he's pointing to the crucifixion, verse 15, because whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And then the verse that is so familiar, and that is that whoso, you know, here in, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, let's look at that for a moment, because I think it's interesting. I don't know. You know, there's several ways to break this down, but it's the greatest verse in the Bible that so many people claim to anyways. Well, there are a lot of great things here. For God gives us the greatest being, God, the one who created everything. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, for in the beginning God created. When we think about who is God, well, he is the great I am. That's what we see over in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is supposed to go back and tell the children of Israel when they ask who he is. But then, for God so loved, the greatest measure. I mean, this is how he loved. This is in what manner. Love is what God is. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 8, for God is love. And even when we consider and go a little further in 1 John, not only is God love, but notice what he says in verses 9 and 10. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we may live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Here's the kind of love that God has. This great measure of love, even when we lived in a way that was contrary to him, lived like we hated him, he loved us, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, and demonstrated that love through the sacrifice of his Son. So we have the greatest being with the greatest measure, so loved, the greatest need, what was it? The world. He loved the world and the whole world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, and that is that he is the propitiation verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But in the whole world, he loved me as well. Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we see the greatest need, the world. We have the greatest gift that he gave. He gave because he loved us. He did something about it. And, you know, his love had action. The greatest gift that he could offer, he gave. And we see that here. And the greatest sacrifice, he gave his only begotten Son. It wasn't the fact that a man died for us, but the Son of God died for us. And he was willing for that to take place. We know the only begotten, John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father. But then there's something else that's mentioned in this, and that is the greatest number. Because notice what it says, that whosoever, whoever, anyone and everyone can come to God through Christ. That means all men everywhere can. But then there's also something else that is mentioned here, that whosoever believeth on him, it gives us the greatest commitment. There's only one way to heaven, and it's Jesus. John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The believeth as well. That's not just a mental assent. But even as we'll see at the end of this chapter, it includes obedience. I really like the way the ASV translates John 3:36, and it shows us not only is it the idea of believing, but he that believeth and obeyeth not. Or so there is belief and obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, 8 and 9, speaking of Jesus, Though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know what? Here's who I'll show you who the wise man is. He's the one who hears and does. The foolish man hears and doesn't do. So it's more than just believing, you know, the mental assent. There's a commitment. And then there's a great deliverance, the greatest deliverance. You should not perish. He delivers us from the consequence of sin, which is death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. We should not perish, but have everlasting life, the greatest hope that man can have. That is eternal life with God, that promise of a life to come with him, eternity in heaven. And that's what Paul looked forward to, was that great hope there at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, when he said, the time of my departure is at hand. And he looked forward for the crown that was going to be his, and not to his only, he said, but unto all them that love his appearing. So, yeah, I mean, there are a lot of great things in John 3:16.
Yeah, still making that connection, one of the things that I'm always reminded of there is you think back to the Numbers 21, and they had a problem. They sinned against God, and it was causing death. God didn't take away the plague, but he provided a solution. And how much greater when he would send his son into the world, he didn't take away the plague of sin, but he provided an answer for all that would obey him and turn unto him. And so beautiful imagery there. And unfortunately, like you said, the greatest verse, John 3:16, but most often in the religious world, the greatest misused and misunderstood verse as well.
So. Exactly. They want to take that and not take it in the whole of what the Bible teaches. I mean, even even here in this chapter and context, that word believe is going to be indicated and shown at the very end of this chapter, our last verse, that it includes obedience. But they, you know, there are those who want to claim that then therefore is a works-based salvation. I cannot meritoriously work my way into heaven. There's nothing that I can do. I'm saved by grace through faith. I'm saved by God's grace, but by my faith. And as James and the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, points out, faith has action, and it will always have action, just as God's love has action. And Jesus said, ours will as well. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We'll see that later in the book of John as well. But let's now notice, as he goes on, verses 17 to through 21.
For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither doth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God.
I mean, this is a pretty much self-explanatory. We understand this, you know, that there are those folks who do not want their evil deeds exposed. And so what do? They do them under the cover of darkness. I mean, all you have to do is look at crime statistics today, and you even understand that more bad things happen under the cover of darkness than under the light. Proverbs 15 and 22, the scorner loves not one that reproves him, and neither will he go unto the wise. He doesn't want to hear correction. He doesn't want his deeds to be exposed. And that's what I like when we look at the idea of have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. King James says, but rather to reprove them. The New King James says, but rather expose them. And so no one wants their deeds to be exposed in such a way. And, you know, Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, and say, how I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof. There are some individuals who just do not want it.
Mm-hmm.
The Word of God, though, can help us with that. You know, it shines a light, and that's what he says, you know, that there men who hate it are not going to come to it, but men who love truth, those who are walking in good, they're going to step into the light. So that it rather shows that as well.
One thing that, if I'm not getting you off track there, but verse 17 as well, I think a misunderstanding there is that simple idea. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come to attack anybody. He didn't come to reprove our sin. None of the simple fact, he didn't come to condemn the world because the world was already condemned.
Yeah.
It was already lost in sin.
He came first as a Savior.
Right.
You know, as a Savior.
He came to give that life raft out of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yes, the world was already lost because of our sin. And he points that out, and he shows the way that we can correct it if we'll come to the light.
But he is going to return as judge.
Right.
You know, he came not now. He's not the... He's the Savior. He's reproving it. He's exposing it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we see here, you know, that it reproves, it exposes the sin.
Mm-hmm.
Men don't want to hear that. But when he exposes it, he says, now, here's the cause of your death, but here's the cure.
Mm-hmm.
But in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 30, in these times of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because, verse 31, he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which he hath ordained, wherefore he has given us an assurance unto all men that he has raised him from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus will return and judge the world. And Paul tells our brethren in Corinth, the very same thing. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things which we've done in this body, whether they be good or whether they be bad, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. So that's exactly right. There is this idea of resting this scripture here,
uh-huh.
saying, well, Jesus didn't come to judge and he didn't come to condemn. And you know, they'll use this, and they'll use the proof text of the woman at the taken in adultery, where he says, well, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more.
Mm-hmm.
But we understand what he also told her. There's the pardoning, but go and don't sin anymore. The repentance also along with this. Good point. But then now let's notice verses 22, and let's go ahead and just let's read through the end of the chapter.
All right. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come unto him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath a bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what hath he seen and heard? And what he hath seen and heard, he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth him not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. And he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
Now, you know, he starts things out here, and it's interesting. After these things, you know, when after this conversation with Nicodemus, what does our topic turn to but the fact that Jesus is baptizing and John is baptizing? He's just talked about a new birth that has to take place, a water and a spirit, and now immediately John points to the John and Jesus and his disciples baptizing. So our attention immediately goes there. But then there's something else that we may quickly read over is in verse 23. Those little nuggets that sort of are dropped throughout and show us a few things, and that is when we look at this, it says why John was baptizing in this place. It helps us to realize and understand that, you know, baptism was understood. It took much water. Man has confused baptism to the degree of saying it could be any mode, can be sprinkle, pour, or immersion. But when we look at the New Testament example, the people understood it. They knew what was being spoken of. And here's one thing. I mean, it doesn't take much water to pour or to sprinkle, so why would he need to go somewhere where there was much water? He goes there because it was necessary. When we think about the necessity of much water, well, what does baptism do or entail? Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4, it's a burial with Christ. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, when the Ethiopian eunuch, upon seeing water enough, what does he say? There's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And then then Philip commands the chariot to be stopped, and he goes down into the water. Both Philip and the eunuch go down into the water, and they both come up out of the water. There is this immersion that would take place. And we see that the Jews understood that. When we even drop down to verse 25, they ask about the purifying. And the Jews understood this. This water needed in the purification process, this immersion. It involved a self-immersion. You can see some of the old, archaeological locations that they have discovered, and in them they have the baptismals that they would use. They would go into and walk into and immerse themselves in this way for the ritualistic purifying. It's even as we see with Nahum, when Nahum is told to go and to dip, immerse himself seven times, and he does. He does that. They understood the terminology that was being used here. He was there because there was much water. But in verse 24, it also says, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Another little just mention there. It doesn't tell us a whole lot, but over in Mark chapter 6 and verse 17, Matthew records it, Mark records it, Luke records it. John refers to it here. But he's cast into prison because he has condemned Herod and Herodias' relationship. And he said it was not lawful for him to have his brother Philip's wife. And so there's why he was cast into prison. And so it's before that event. He has not been cast in there yet. And then a dispute arises, verse 25, about this purification. But John then tells him, he says, concerning this, that he, you know, you bear me witness that I said that I am not the Christ, but I had been sent before, verse 28. He had told them, you know, I am not the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
I'm preparing a way for the Messiah. I'm not the one that man should be looking for as that goes, but he was one that they should have been looking for. Before the 400 years of silence, Malachi records in Malachi 3 in verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." And so they should have been looking for that. If we go to Malachi 4 and verses 5 and following, the very last words of Revelation there, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord." He was coming and going to prepare a way. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says this is exactly who John was when people ask about the coming of Elijah.
Right.
They said he came. And, you know, some folks didn't recognize that. But here John says, you know, "I said I was not the Christ." But he did also bear witness, verse 26. "For they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified."
Mm-hmm.
And so who was that? But remember back in John chapter 1, in verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He testified to who Jesus was. He's over there, and he's baptizing, and he's getting larger, and people are going out to him. Well, he says, you know what? I must decrease. He must increase. Mm-hmm. It's not a big deal. And now that's why he says, verse 29, he uses this imagery of a bridegroom. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." I'm rejoicing at this. This is that time. I'm not jealous of this. This was the purpose he was there to fulfill. And even this idea of the bride and the bridegroom referred to here, you know, over the book of Revelation, it reminds us that the church is the bride of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And is this referring to the same thing at this time, but, you know, or is he just using it as an illustration of this rejoicing? But that's exactly what Jesus is for the church.
Hmm. And I can't help but think through here, Jesus' statement in Matthew 11:11, "There's none greater than John the Baptist." One of the reasons he was great is seen right here for me anyway, and it's his humility. And we can think about it a lot for preachers, but really all of us as Christians need to have that attitude of John, that it's not about me. I'm pointing toward Christ. And instead of looking to our own pride or to build our own selves up, we ought to be like John. He needs to increase. I want others to know more about Christ, and I want to fade in that sense into the background as far as it's about me.
That's exactly right. I've heard it been said, you know, hide behind the cross, mm-hmm. or the fact is that I need to step to the side. And that's mm-hmm. what John does here.
Mm-hmm.
The bringing folks to and pointing them to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the thing. When if we're getting to the idea that folks are converting because of the man
mm-hmm.
in the pulpit, then there's a problem there.
Mm-hmm.
Or if children are following Jesus because parents are, mm-hmm. there's a problem there. And tomorrow, John 4 is probably mm-hmm. one of my favorite faith-building chapters that you see in John, in my opinion, because of this woman at the well. Her first opinion of him is he's a Jewish man.
Mm-hmm.
Then it's going to progress to that prophet, then to the Messiah. Then she goes and tells others, and they come and believe because of her.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if that stopped there, those Samaritans stopped right there. If we believed on him because of her words, and they did,
mm-hmm.
That's not going to hold. They're believing because of what she said.
Mm-hmm.
And as preachers or as parents as well, that's what we have to do. We have to get them. We can get them to Jesus, but there has to come a point in time where verse 42 comes into play.
Right.
Now we believe on him not because of what you said, but we've heard him with our own ears.
Mm-hmm.
We've heard him, and we believe. where we can get to John chapter 6, that we believe that thou art the Christ. In other words, you are the only one.
Right.
And then and only then, is it a faith that will sustain through this life and carry us home to heaven. So the idea, we're going to have to step aside so we're no longer in the way.
Right.
You know, it's just as, you know, maybe you come up and you introduce a friend to a friend. You know, we introduce one another, but then that conversation or relationship builds. You know what? I can step aside now because there is that they have together to conversate with or to go with, and I can step out of the picture. Exactly what John does here. He's not upset by it, but he points out the fact that it must happen. But then it also goes on. He says, verse number 35, for the Father loves the Son as has given all things into his hands. He's given him all authority. Matthew 28:18, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. It is the fact that he is the one who has preeminence in all things. If we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, it's understood, if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, that God is not subject to him. He didn't put all things under him, but he gave him to be head over all things. But he's given him this authority, and so all things were given into his hand. And then that final verse, verse 336, and it says this in the American Standard, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so we have this believing and obeying that are joined together. It gives us the idea and understanding that this is necessary. One must believe and one must obey in order to be pleasing to God. And part of that obedience is this chapter. What does he say? Born again. Except one is born again. If we, you know, look over there in Romans chapter 6, we have Paul pointing out some things here, and that is the fact that there is a new birth, that takes place. You know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says there in Romans 6, certainly not. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? So the death takes place. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, being born again. We have this now new recreated life. We get to start over. God has pardoned us of those past sins. And now we can rejoice. And that's what the Ethiopian eunuch did. He came up out of the water and he went on his way rejoicing.
Right.
So John 3 deals much with the pardon of God through the baptism. We see it a new birth. We see the baptism taught of John, baptism of Jesus in the same context. All of this is tied together. And he that hears it and believes it and obeys it has the life.
Right.
Well, we are out of time, Ryan. It's time for us to conclude this morning. But don't forget, you have more listening opportunities. Morning Point is coming on in just a moment with Denver Horton, followed by the Good News Today with Jim Dearman, and then Reflections Upon the Precious Book Divine with Rick Popejoy. Always remember, tune in each weekday morning, 9 a.m. Central Standard Time, here at the Gospel Radio Network for Mornings for the Master. Tomorrow, Lord willing, Ryan and Chip will have John chapter 4, so be ready for that. Until next time, we hope that you have a great and a blessed day. Oh, Master, let me...
listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.